Morning, church.
Morning.
Uh-oh, might be a rough one. Good morning.
Morning.
God, we love you. You are so good, and you are faithful. You are worthy of our worship and our praise and our adoration. Thank you for your church that you give to us to do life with, to share our faith with, to worship alongside. I pray that we would continue in the same heart of worship. Jesus, would you have our hearts? Would you have our minds? Would you challenge us, encourage us with your word this morning? In your name, amen. Hey, I don't know if anybody noticed, but the candle is lit this morning. Hey, praise Jesus for that. If you are new to our church, we light the candle anytime someone comes to a saving faith in Jesus through the ministries of our church or through relationships with people in our church. And we had some great Easter services last week. We heard some good testimonies of God's saving work in people's lives. We did a little science experiment, if you were here, right, illustrating how Jesus cleanses us and forgives us. And we shared the gospel, and we had 9 new believer Bibles that were taken last Sunday. So we can praise Jesus for his saving work in people's hearts and lives. Now, I don't know the story behind any of those, but we're trusting that God is at work and that God is saving people. And so that's encouraging. And so the question after we hear the gospel is, now what, right? So far in Hebrews, he has spent a lot of time talking about the greatness of Jesus and the supremacy of Jesus, that Jesus is greater than all. And he ended it with this once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus, and that was last week. So now what? Now that we understand, we believe, we're saved, we're forgiven, we are being made holy, what is next for followers of Christ? What is next for believers? And the book of Hebrews now turns more practical. It turns to a little bit more application after we have the glorious realities that Jesus' work on the cross, he accomplished for us. There's some natural calls to actions. There's some natural responses from us. And so this morning, we're going to look at what that means. Well, how do we live for him? How do we walk in him? And we're going to look at the passage this morning in 3 different parts. If you'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. 3 different parts. The first and the third part have a similar exhortation, and then there's a warning in the middle. And we're jumping right into it this morning because there's a lot that we're going to have to cover. Okay, so we're in chapter 10, starting in verse 19. It says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." We'll stop there for a sec. So the first word that he uses is therefore, which ties us back to what he just said, but also marks a new section. And it leads to a kind of a number of implications that are grounded in the truths of what he has just said, the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus. And so he starts with, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. I don't know if you realize how amazing of a statement that is that he makes right there. He's talking about us entering into the presence of God. The very presence of God. The Jews could never be confident coming before the presence of God. And the high priest would not have been confident going into the Holy of Holies once a year. This was a life, you know, a possible life-ending thing for the high priest. Can you imagine? You don't have confidence to go before the throne of God. But here, all of a sudden, it says all of us who are in Christ, We have confidence to come into the very presence of God because it no longer depends on us. It doesn't depend on who we are or what we do or how we perform or how we live. We come to God in confidence because of Jesus and what he has done. Amen? Right? This what he, and it tells us that he has opened up for us a new and living way. Right? This is the new covenant. And I love that word living, because living is a word that describes so much of the new covenant and so much of what Jesus has done for us. It's not some old dead religion, some thing of the past, but no, it's living. Let me show you a couple examples. In 1 Peter 1:3, I think it'll be on the screen. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead." Right? He has caused us to be born again to what? A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Another one, 1 Peter chapter 2. "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Jesus is a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen, precious. And it says that we are like living stones too, and we're being built up into spiritual houses. Right? And then it says, and what do? We offer, we're a holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices. Well, the Bible talks about those sacrifices that we give in Romans chapter 12. And it says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." So we present our bodies, right? This is our sacrifice. This is our worship as a living sacrifice. It's not dead. It's alive. And you can see that this concept of living just permeates the new covenant. Even what we're studying today, Hebrews chapter 4 tells us the word of God is living and it's active. Right? It's alive. It's living. You can kind of see how the idea of a living gospel, living hope, living stones with living sacrifices, and the living word connects to this passage here in Hebrews, where he talks about he has opened up for us a new and living way. I mean, we just celebrated the resurrection last week. Right? Jesus is alive. We have a living faith, church. And so we are confident to come into the presence of God because we are not coming before him in our own righteousness, but through the blood of Jesus that has cleansed us. And so we can come with boldness. We can come with assurance. We don't come with fear like they used to. Now, I'm not talking about entering the presence of God with arrogance or entering it flippantly, but with confidence. And since that is true, and since we have a high priest, Jesus, over the house of God, he says, verse 22, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." He's like, since this is true, let us draw near. So he's saying, church, since we can be confident coming into the presence of God, he's like, let's do that. Let's come before God. Right? And he's talking to believers. He's talking to Christians. And the exhortation is that we would actually take advantage of this ability that Jesus has made for us to enter into the presence of God. He's talking about prayer and the importance of prayer. Let us draw near with a true heart, full of assurance of faith. And then once again, he uses some Old Testament imagery here just to show what Jesus has done spiritually for them, that hearts are sprinkled clean of an evil conscience, that their bodies have been washed with pure water. And then he says, verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." I think that this is kind of the main thrust, the main point to take away from today's passage. Let us hold fast our confession of hope without wavering. What does it mean to hold our confession of hope? It's simply the declaration of faith that you made when you accepted Jesus as your Savior. Right? Hold on to your profession of faith. And because he who promised is faithful, which I think is so great because our faith is not based on our faithfulness, thank goodness. It's based on his faithfulness, right? And so he's saying, let's hold fast. Because remember who he's writing this letter to. He's writing this letter to people who are tempted to let go of their confession. He's saying, no, don't let go. Hold fast. And in the Greek, those two words are, it's one Greek word translated hold fast, and it means to grip hard. To grip hard. Don't let it go, right? And he's going to have a whole lot more to say about holding on to our hope in the next couple chapters, and we're going to talk about faith and our hope in Christ. But he tells them to do this without wavering. Hold on to the expression and confession of your hope without wavering. And the reason we can do that, church, is because it's predicated on God's faithfulness. Listen, when a believer has their hope fixed on Jesus Christ, his faithfulness to give his life on the cross for you and for me, we then have faith that is unwavering. It's when we get our eyes off of Jesus and we get them onto ourselves, that's when we waver, isn't it? That's when we waver. That's when worry, that's when fear, that's when doubt takes hold. You can't waver if your eyes are completely on him. You know why? Because he never wavers in his faithfulness. His faithfulness never wavers. So if our eyes are fixed on the faithfulness of God, we will not waver. Think about Peter walking on water, right? When Peter had his eyes fixed on Jesus and he stepped out of a boat, which seems crazy, and he's walking on top of the water with his eyes fixated on Jesus, he was fine. He should not have been fine, but he was fine. Until what? He took his eyes off of Jesus and he started to notice the very real things he should have been scared of. And he noticed the wind and he noticed the waves and he began to sink. The only way to hold fast without wavering is to keep our eyes on Jesus. It's the only way, and it's what we're called to do. And then he says in verse 24, let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The next implication for us as being followers of Christ is how we relate to one another. And he says, like, let us consider, meaning like, let us think about, let us be concerned about how we can stir one another up towards love and good works. See, what comes out clearly in these verses is that we need each other, right? We are to support each other. We are not followers of Jesus on our own. We're not on an island. I can do this myself. Right? Don't miss that, please, and don't take that lightly. We need one another. I need you. You need each other. Right? You need me. It's like our discipleship group. It's all these relationships in the church. The Apostle Paul talked about this in a letter to Corinth. He says, the eye can't say to the hand, I don't need you. We need each other. So when we come to church and when we gather as believers, we're not just here to take. Right? We're not just here for what we can get. We're here to give. That's what the writer is talking about. Let's stir one another up. And so I guess that's kind of the question this morning is what's our focus when we come to church? What's our focus when we come to a discipleship group, when we come to a Bible study? I know that we come to get encouraged. And I know that we come to get filled up. But what are you doing to encourage others? And that's the question I think we need to ask. It's not enough just to come to church and just to sit on our hands. We need to come and we need to say, hey, there's going to be people at church today that are going to need my encouragement, that are going to need your encouragement. They're going to need you, specifically what God has put in you to stir them up towards love and good works. Right? Is that the mentality that we have when we get together? Is like, God, would you put the people in front of me who you have for me to encourage today? To strengthen their faith. And then verse 25 says, not neglecting to meet together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another. Did you know that there is a biblical command, a biblical expectation that we regularly gather together as believers? Right? That we do this, what we're doing here this morning, regularly, and that we don't stop. And that is for all believers. Everyone who is a follower of Jesus. I think this speaks to both the common habit of some who withdraw from church, who withdraw from fellowship and regularly gathering, but also the importance of our being together. Think about this. Let's just try and be real with each other for a second. If we stop getting together, if I stop attending church or attending a gathering of believers, it's because it has become about me. Would you agree? It's because I've decided I don't like, I don't want, I don't think, right? I don't think it's important. I don't think I need to do that. It's not necessary. I can be a Christian without going to church. You ever heard that? And I know it's a little bit weird. I'm kind of preaching to the choir this morning because you're sitting in church. But let me tell you, we're all susceptible to that mentality. And we need to be careful. This is what it talks about. What does this text say? It's not about me. It's not about you. Right? We are followers of Jesus. We are his church. It's about him. And he knows what we actually know. He knows what we actually need. It's not about our feelings, what we think. And God says, do not neglect to meet together, but encourage one another. Right? You know, as a youth pastor, I used to have, you know, students, by the time they get to grade 11 or grade 12, there was a number of students who would kind of check out, and the mentality was, you know, I've outgrown youth ministry. I've outgrown that. And if they get to that place, I'm telling you, they've missed it. They've missed what we're about and what we're trying to do. And the understanding that when you were in grade 6 or when you were in grade 8, when you were in grade 9, you looked up to these students and you saw how they lived out their faith and how they followed Jesus. And now you have an opportunity for those who've outgrown youth group to be an example for others and to build into others and to encourage others and to stir them up in their faith. It's not about you, right? It's the same picture in the church. And then he says, even more, as you see the day drawing near. Jesus' return is imminent. And I mean, you look around the world, we talk about this all the time, and the craziness in our world, you know, he says increasingly we should be meeting together as you see the day drawing near. Right? Even more, we should be stirring each other up to love and good works. Not less, but more. Increasingly, we should be doing life together. Now, we're going to move into the second part of this passage, and the author moves into a warning. And in some ways, you could say, he's like, okay, you know, pause that thought for a second. But I actually would say that the warning deals with an issue that is a fruit of neglecting to regularly meet together with others. It's a fruit of those who are not meeting together with those who love Jesus and those who are keeping their eyes focused on Jesus and stirring one another up. Verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think you will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So now we get into a passage that has caused a lot of confusion And I would say a lot of doubt among a lot of believers. And once again, context is so vitally important. You probably think we sound like a broken record how often we talk about this, but it is so important. You know, there are some passages in Scripture where the context doesn't matter. Did you know that? Right? The only passages where context doesn't matter are the ones that talk about God and his character. Because those are true no matter the context. Right? His nature, his attributes, because they're always the same. You read in the Bible that God is love, that is true no matter the context. It is who he is. Other than that, context is always vitally important. If you want to understand the truth that's being communicated, the eternal truth, and then we apply that to our lives. And so these verses, I think, are a prime example of that they cannot be properly understood if you read these verses kind of without the rest of the letter and without the rest of Scripture. So look at verse 26 again. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. What remains? A fearful expectation of judgment. Now, friends, if you read these verses alone, they seem to be saying that after you get saved, if you sin willfully, if you sin deliberately, then there is nothing you can do. It's like close your Bible and go home and wait for judgment. Right? If you just read this all by itself, that's what it seems to say. Because we sin deliberately all the time, do we not? Our pride, our selfishness, our arrogance, our battle with the sin nature. And if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, which as believers we have, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. And so you can see why people who just read these verses alone without understanding the context, why they come away terrified and thinking they're done. But if you just stop for a moment and just think, and even read through some of the other great stories from Scripture, you'll find that there are actually many, many Bible characters who have deliberately sinned and then walked later after a time of repentance in the grace and the goodness of God. Have walked in the blessings of the Lord. There's so many of them. So that's the first thing that should begin to tell us, okay, well, maybe that's not the right interpretation. And then there's God's own testimony. In Exodus 34, I think I'm going to have this on the screen. God is talking to Moses. He has just put him in a cleft of a rock, and he's covered him with his hand. And God is telling Moses who he is. And he says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Do you know what a transgression is? It is violating a known boundary. Right? It's a deliberate sin. Does God forgive that? Yeah, that's what it says. Now, I'm not saying this, right, to kind of give us all a license to sin. If that's what we hear, right, then that's not the heart of a believer. That's the heart of an unbeliever. But I'm just showing, this is what God says, right? It shows us that a superficial interpretation of Hebrews 10, 26, and 27, it can't be right. Because God has said opposite. He says, I forgive transgression. So the writer of Hebrews is obviously saying something else. So, this is where context comes in, and we ask ourselves the question, okay, so what is he saying? What does he mean? Well, if you skip down a couple verses to 29, he tells us, he describes what it means by deliberate sin. He says, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who, and then he gives three things, has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the spirit of grace. Three things that the writer of Hebrews says that such a person does. And so, how do you do those things? Is it by falling into sin? Is it by making a mistake and saying hurtful things to people and falling on our face? No. In fact, Scripture, how do we know that? Well, Scripture tells us, right? 1 John 2 says this, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sin. That word, propitiation, it means to take away wrath. Jesus Christ is the one who has removed the wrath of God from us by bearing it. He bore the wrath of God on our behalf. It wasn't his. It wasn't directed at him. It was directed at us, and he stood in the way. And he took the wrath for us. And you see, this passage tells us that we're going to mess up. And when we do, God has made a plan. It's the death and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that keeps cleansing us from sin. Just like that illustration from last week. So it's not sin and the things that we do every day, the mess ups. That's not how we trample underfoot the Son of God. I mean, just read those again. Trample underfoot the Son of God. That's pretty massive stuff. Profane the blood of the covenant. Outrage the Spirit of grace. You have to look at the theme of the book of Hebrews, I think, to understand this. He's addressing this letter to people who have embraced the gospel of Jesus and are turning away from it. That they were going to go back to the law. They're going to go back to depend on the law instead of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. That's how you do those things. By once experiencing the forgiveness that is in Jesus Christ and then knowingly and deliberately rejecting that sacrifice. Literally coming to a place of saying, you know what, I just don't believe that Jesus died on the cross for people. I don't think it was necessary. I reject the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. That is turning from faith to unbelief. It isn't just a picture of sinning. We all sin. And we're going to continue to sin, unfortunately, until the day Jesus takes us home. The author of Hebrews is talking about a determined decision on the part of one who once has embraced the gospel to now reject the death of Jesus and to try to be acceptable to God by some other means, by the law, by works of righteousness. That's what these people were doing. They were going to go through the law and have that be the way that they were going to earn God's approval. He says, no, don't do that. You're going to trample underfoot the Son of God. You're going to profane the blood of the covenant. You're going to outrage the Spirit of grace, the opposite of grace, isn't it? And in verse 30, he goes on and he writes, if you look with me in your Bible, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Friends, why is he saying that to believers? Because he's reminding them of the fact that if you reject the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, there is no other option but to stand in judgment before God for our sins. Think about it. The good news of Jesus is that he took our punishment for us. And if we reject that sacrifice, there's nothing left but for us to pay for our sins ourselves. And what's the punishment for sin? The wages of sin is death. And he's not just talking about physical death. We all physically die. He's talking about spiritual death. And so he's saying here in these two verses, in verse 30 and 31, he said, listen, God wasn't kidding. God wasn't joking when he said, I'm going to judge. That there's a judgment coming, that their sin will be judged. He is just, and he has to judge it. But for those who are in Christ, that judgment has passed. The judgment is over because Jesus has been judged on our behalf. Amen? That's the good news of the gospel. All right, let's keep going. Verse 32. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." Right, so he's talking to these believers and he says, you remember how hard it was when you first came to Jesus? Do you remember the struggle that you had when you first came and all the sufferings that you went through? And that you went through, you were publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. And even if that didn't happen to you, you were partners with those it did happen to. And you supported them and you loved them. And in verse 34, he says, you even expressed your compassion to those in prison. In the first century, when people got put in a Roman prison particularly, did you know that the Romans didn't feel the need to take care of their prisoners? Right? Like, you broke the law, you violated the Roman Empire, and so you need food? We're not going to feed you. You need clothes? We're not going to clothe you. You better have friends. You better have people that like you. Right? And so he's saying, like, these believers, when they got put in prison, other believers risked their own freedom and went and took care of them and brought food to them and brought clothing to them and had their back while they were in prison. And that's what he's saying here. You had compassion on those who were in prison. You did that. You stood with those people. In fact, he says, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Can you imagine? Just because you're a Christian, people would come in and they would take your property that was legally yours and just... and you couldn't do anything about it. And he says, in joy, you accepted that. Why? Because you knew that you had something, an eternal treasure that nobody could take away from you. Isn't that amazing? He's like, you guys, this is the way you guys started. You had an awesome faith and a genuine faith and a trust in him. And now here comes the exhortation. And I want you to really pay attention to the wording. The language is important. Verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence. Another word for confidence is faith. Right? When you put your confidence in God, it's the same thing as saying that you've put your faith in God. And so what he's saying here is, do not throw away your faith, which has a great reward. You have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Like, don't throw away your confidence. Don't throw away your faith. You know, we talked about this in Hebrews 6, and we acknowledge that there's people who have a different theological understanding. But people ask, the people are worried, like, can I lose my faith? Can I lose my salvation? And it sounds like they're asking, like I lose my keys, right? Or like I lose my phone. Like, no. And we've looked at that. We can't, our sin doesn't keep us out of the kingdom of God. God has made a provision for that. That's what Jesus did. Jesus is our propitiation. He keeps cleansing us. But this says, okay, Scripture says that we can throw it away. That you can choose by an act of your own personal volition to say, I don't believe this anymore. I'm not confident in this anymore. Right? And he says to these believers, do not throw away your confidence. See, by embracing the law as a means of sanctification and acceptance before God, they were throwing away their confidence in Jesus and his death on the cross. And he says, don't do that. Why would you do that? And then he ends in chapter this way, verse 37. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come, speaking of the coming of Jesus, and will not delay. The return of Christ is imminent. Do we know that this morning? Right? He could return anytime. He could return in the next minute. He could return in an hour. God wants us to live like that. God has always wanted us to believe that the coming of Christ could happen at any time because it changes the way we live. But he's saying, I want you to remember that the coming one will come. He will not delay. He's coming back. And then he says, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, which is just another phrase that really means the same thing, throwing something away, if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And what we just read there is kind of a quote, not a direct quote, a loose quote from the Old Testament book of Habakkuk. And he's emphasizing, right, don't throw away, don't shrink back. Instead, the righteous one will live by faith. Have confidence without wavering. Church, we are to live by faith. It starts with faith, and we end with faith, and everything in between in our lives is in faith. And you know what the answer to all of our problems is? Have faith in God. He is on his throne. He is good. He is faithful. He is trustworthy. Have faith. You know, some people, you say that to someone, and they say, you know what, that's so trite for you to say that to me while I'm going through all these problems, while I'm going through these hard things. Yeah, maybe it sounds trite, but it is the answer. Right? Have faith in God. That's where our faith needs to be. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, right? Lean not on what you think. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Have faith in God from first to last. The last breath that we draw on this earth should be a breath of faith. And so don't shrink back. And then I love how it ends. He shares all these things. He warns them, right? And then he says in verse 39, but we're not those who shrink back. That's not us, right? We're not the ones who are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve our souls. Yes, this is all true, but that's not us, right, church? That's not us. We don't shrink back. We keep going. We keep living in faith. We hold fast to our confession without wavering because Jesus is faithful and he is worth living for and he is worth dying for. You know, as a family, we've been reading through stories from the book Jesus Freaks, which is just a bunch of stories about people who have been martyred for their faith. And we're reading this, and it's just so encouraging, story after story after story of people holding on to their confession without wavering, no matter what. Would that be true of us? Would we hold fast, no matter what's going on around us? Let's pray. God, we love you. I pray this morning, Jesus, that you would help us to hold fast to our faith, to our profession of faith. Jesus, would you help us to keep our eyes directed on you? Would we remember, I know we sing about and we talk about and we pray about, would we know to the core of our being that you are faithful all the time and worthy of our trust? Jesus, would you help your church to hold fast no matter what's going on out there in the world? Church, I pray, Jesus, I pray that we would be a church who stirs each other up, who encourages each other, who doesn't, it's not a church that we're bashing and dividing and being divisive, Jesus, but we would be a church who looks for ways to encourage each other, to stir them towards love and good deeds. Jesus, would you create that heart in us? Would you protect us? In Jesus' name, amen.